You have heard me say before how much I appreciate the realism that we find in the Psalms. That is to say, the Psalms do not give us a pie-in-the-sky kind of worldview. It does not give us someone who has their head in the clouds, who is oblivious to the trouble around them. The Psalms do not promise us health, wealth, and prosperity for God's people. No, the Psalms describe for us what life in the trenches looks like. King David and the other authors of Psalms give us at times an uncensored glimpse into the troubles they are facing. I don't know about you, but that comforts me immensely. It's comforting to know that the hardships I face, the hardships you experience, are not unique, nor are your hardships unusual or unexpected. Godly men and godly women have suffered before us, and they have endured to the end. And this is a common thread that we see in all parts of Scripture. We are not promised a life without storms. We're not promised a life without hardships. Instead, we are exhorted to rely upon God's strength amid life's storms. It's help within the storm. It's not rescue from the storm. Jesus says much the same in the Gospel of John near the end of chapter 16. And I want to quote it for you because it's one of the most underquoted of all of Jesus' promises. We like to claim Jesus' promises, pray and lean upon the promises of Christ. Let me tell you, this is one of the most underquoted promises of Jesus, where he says, in this life, you will have trouble. He promises trouble. How can we imagine life without hardship when the Son of God, the incarnate Word, says, in this life, you will experience trouble and hardship? So even with the advent of Jesus, even with the coming of Jesus, we're not talking about a situation where we are removed from trouble. And yet with this sobering statement from Jesus comes also a hope-inspiring declaration. Because if you know the verse, you know that there's a second part. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Well, this morning, as we look at Psalm 25, we're presented with King David as he aims to deal with what's troubling him. And I'd encourage you, if your Bibles are nearby, you may be helped. I'm sure you will be helped if you follow along in the passage. You will see in Psalm 25 that David's troubles are two-pronged. They're two-pronged. That is to say, David has troubles that are on the outside, and he also has troubles that are on the inside. That is, David is battling external troubles stemming from his enemies that wish to do him great harm. And he is battling internal troubles stemming from his acute awareness of his sin. Well, if we relate it all to the adversity that David is facing, with external troubles and internal troubles, we would do well to emulate how David deals with trouble in his life. And what David does is singular. David is in trouble, so he goes to God. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Now, it's not like David didn't have other places to go. It's not as if David didn't have any other options available to him. David had an army. Now, at various points before he was king and during and so forth, the army was of different sizes, but David always seemed to have an army available to him. He always had brave men, valiant men, ready to fight and defend him. David could have turned his hope upon the army. David could have trusted in his advisors. David could have put his hope in his family members. David had a myriad of people that he could have turned to in the day of trouble. But David understood, and we must understand this, that God alone is sufficient to overcome our most serious threats. Now, you may have a very helpful friend or a very helpful spouse or someone in your life that you turn to when you get into little bits of trouble. I have a few people in my life that when little things go wrong, I call them up on the phone. And there are human beings in our life who are great problem solvers and helpers. But there are things that we experience in life that are far too treacherous for any human companion to help us navigate through. There are terrors far too challenging for us to lean upon another human being. God alone is sufficient to overcome the most serious threats to our well-being. And yet, you'll notice David recognizes there's a distinction between God's ability to help and his willingness to help. While David appears certain of God's capacity to help him, his approach to God is particular and it's not presumptuous. In other words, just because God can does not mean he must. This is very important for us as we pray to the Lord. Just because God can do something does not mean he must do something. There is a carefulness in David's petition for help. Now, as we examine David's approach, I don't want us to imagine that there's a neat and tidy formula, and when we follow this neat and tidy formula, we will always get what we ask for. It is possible to ask in the right manner, but to ask God for the wrong things. So you pray to God, and you've got just this very biblical, Christ-like manner in which you ask for a few things. But it's possible that even though you ask in the right manner, you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking for things that, according to your finite vision, would help you. But if you could see all the things that God would see, you would understand that this is not the best way. Or perhaps you were asking for the right things. Perhaps you ask for exactly what God wants you to pray for, but you ask in the wrong manner. You ask in the wrong way. You may recall a warning from James in his book. He says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What does this mean? It means when we go to God, we need to ask for the right things in the right way. When we go to God, we need to ask for the right things in the right manner. And in Psalm 25, David paints a portrait of the manner in which we ought to go to God. He paints a picture of the kind of person that God helps in the day of trouble. Well, I want us to take our cue from David and highlight four traits that should mark a person that goes to God for help. First, the kind of person that God assists is a humble person. The kind of person God assists is a humble person. Look at the way David approaches God in verse 4 and following. He says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." You see that David doesn't go to God with a list of demands? Nor does David go to God as someone who thinks he knows everything there is to know. David does not go to God as someone who thinks he knows better than God or knows what God should be doing and isn't doing. David presents himself in prayer as one in need of guidance and in need of instruction. I would submit to you, it is deeply important for each of us to know what we don't know. This is a life lesson. It's really important to be aware of, to know what you don't know. And David gets this. He appreciates that he has things left to learn. In short, we can say that David is teachable. David is teachable. And I regret to be able to say that I know far too many professing Christians who seem to lack a teachable spirit. And yet, by all appearances, a humble, teachable spirit is so necessary for growth in godliness. For example, look at verse 9 in our passage. We read, "The Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." As if to say he's not teaching the arrogant his way. He's not leading the arrogant or the proud into what is right. He's leading the humble. James, in his book, also adds incentive for assuming a humble posture. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In our day and age, we think we need to exalt ourselves. We think we need to promote ourselves. We imagine we need to get on social media. We need an Instagram account, a Facebook account. We need to be tweeting all the time because we need to raise our profile. We need to exalt ourselves and get our name out there. That's not the way God prescribes it. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let the Lord exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. The kind of person that God assists, the kind of person that God helps, is a humble person. Secondly, the kind of person that God assists is an obedient person. An obedient person, and we see this most clearly in verse 10, where David makes a statement that is accompanied by a condition. He says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness." And we're thinking, I want that. I want to be on that path. I want to be on the path full of steadfast love. I want to be on this path of faithfulness. But all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and who keep His testimonies. It's the obedient that get help. And yet there's even humility in David's statement there. Because immediately following this call for your obedience, you have David pleading for God's pardon for himself. Verse 11, David says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So on the one hand, David understands that he needs to obey God, he needs to follow his commands, but on the other hand, he humbly understands how he falls short. But friends, and this is important, a lot of people say, "Hey, I'm not perfect, I fall short." And so they shrug their shoulders and say, "I'm only human. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to be as Christ-like as I ought to be." We must never let our imperfections, we must never let our shortcomings diminish our resolve and commitment to obey the commands of the Lord. Just because you fail once or twice or disobey in this area or that area, don't shrug your shoulders. Don't give up. Continue your resolve to obey the commands of the Lord. If you want motivation to be obedient to God, I think I can give you a verse that is maybe the most compelling of all. And it comes from Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 14. And in this verse, I have, at least for me, and I hope for you, the most inspiring and compelling reason for me to be obedient and for you to be obedient. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Word, the second member of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, the Almighty One says, "You're my friend. You show yourself to be my friend if you're listening to what I'm telling you, if you're obeying what I'm commanding." The kind of person God helps is an obedient person. Thirdly, the kind of person God assists is a reverent person. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. "Who is the man who fears the Lord or reveres the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land." And this is key. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Do you see the pattern that's developing? Do you see the connection between what we find in Psalm 25 and what we find in the teachings of Jesus? Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." David says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." So when we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, we're not talking about a relationship devoid of parameters or devoid of standards. We must never imagine that the love of God frees us to do as we please and to act in any way we choose. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. In our earthly relationships, what we often see is that the closer the friend, the more casual the interaction. Closer the friend, the more familiar the friend, the more casual the interaction. This is not the prescription we are given for our personal relationship with God. The proximity we have to God in Christ never allows us to be flippant when speaking to the Lord or flippant when speaking to others about the Lord. The kind of person that God assists is a reverent person. And finally, the kind of person God assists is an expectant person. We see this in verse 15. David says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Here David uses a metaphor of being trapped in a net to describe his trouble. But clearly, David does not expect to remain trapped. David's eyes are on the Lord, and he expects that it's only a matter of time before the Lord rescues him. He's expectant. Now, I hope you won't find it too strange if I try to illustrate this point of an expectant faith or an expectant posture. I hope you won't find it strange if I illustrate this by telling you about one of my dogs. Now, many of you know that the McPhails have four dogs. They're all potcakes, and they all look completely different. Now, two of our potcakes, for reasons I could go into in a later conversation, two of our potcakes always stay outside. Trust me, it's a good idea. There you go. You're already looking at Buster. Buster is one of my outdoor dogs. Isn't he a beautiful dog? I almost want to tell the story. Buster lived on Crooked Island and was tethered during Hurricane Joaquin and almost died. Tethered, tied up on a leash, couldn't go anywhere while Hurricane Joaquin devastated Crooked Island. Fast forward, he ends up being brought to us, and now you'll see he's a healthy dog. So why do I talk about Buster from this pulpit? Allie can confirm this. She's teaching Sunday school, but she can confirm if you ask her. Buster's eyes are always on us. I've owned many dogs in my life. I've never seen anything like Buster. The minute he knows we are around, he is glued to the window. His eyes are always on us. Peter Bates will tell you, he had to invent a screen for us to kind of block Buster's view because we were getting a little self-conscious about how much Buster was watching us. And now he climbs on furniture, he climbs on anything and everything just so he could see what we're doing. Now, I think Allie and I might be the cause of the behavior. Because when you see, and this is why we had to put up this screen barrier. Because when you look into those eyes, you can't help but go outside and pet him a little bit. You can't resist giving him a biscuit and giving him attention and love. You see, because we've been so good to Buster since adopting him a year ago, because we've been so kind and faithful and diligent with Buster, he watches us with increasing zeal. He watches us today in a way that he didn't 6 months ago. His interest is increasing. And I suspect if it were possible, Buster would never cease to turn his gaze away from us. So when I hear David say, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord," I'm hearing David tell me that he is so confident in the goodness and the sustained kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. It's because of the attention God has poured out on him that he cannot and will not look away. So while I commend to you this morning an expectant faith, I need you to understand that to have that, you need to think back. You need to recount all of the ways in which God has been faithful to you and blessed you and poured out His mercies and kindnesses towards you. And as you begin to recount all that He has done for you, your eyes will become fixed upon Him. We should have an expectant faith in the Lord. Now, as it was mentioned in the prayer earlier, we're not far from Christmas. Exactly 2 weeks away, and I'm well aware that Christmas is often accompanied by great stress and tremendous anxiety. So I want to ask you a rhetorical question this morning. Are you struggling with something that you cannot repair on your own? Are you wrestling with something that you feel incapable of fixing on your own? In other words, are you in some kind of trouble with your health, spiritual, emotional, physical health? Are you in trouble with a relationship? Are you in financial trouble? Are you in some kind of trouble? Or are you simply overwhelmed by the expectations that others place upon you? That you feel the burden of living up to what someone else wants you to be like. If any of those things described you, I urge you, take it to the Lord in prayer. He can do what we cannot. So often the answer to my problems have to relate to the fact that I can't change other people. And I ought not to try, other than through biblical exhortation. Well, God is the great heart changer. God is the great heart changer. He is the one being in the universe who can make a human being behave differently. But let's not presume upon the Lord with our requests as though He owes us something. Let us approach the Lord humbly. Let us be teachable as we go to Him in prayer and not presume to teach the Lord what He needs to know. Approach the Lord as one who is aiming to obey all of His commands. Approach the Lord reverently. Your approach to the Lord should not be casual or flippant. Approach the Lord expectantly. Keep your eyes always on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And here's what you will get. You may not get the precise answer you are looking for, but I am confident of what you will get. If you approach humbly, obediently, reverently, expectantly, what you will get is the presence and favor of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to know is if you have the presence and the favor of Jesus Christ, you have everything you need to ride out the storm. And the presence and the favor of Jesus will be the best answered prayer you ever receive. Thanks be to God for sending us Jesus Christ. Amen.